We have two texts we're going to read for our scripture lesson this morning. The first one is in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then let's turn over to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. Romans, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And all God's people said. This week and next, I want to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, every week we concentrate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But since in our country, in our part of the world, we celebrate the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, I want us to think about this week who Jesus of Nazareth is, and next week I want us to think in terms of the coming of Jesus and what that means and what we mean by the coming of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're thinking about, the coming of Jesus to this earth. Well, this morning I want us to think about the person of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing new here. For most, if not all of us here, we've been taught this. And yet, if the church does not continue to teach it, we lose it. History, church history, has proven this time and again. When we quit reviewing the most important fundamental doctrines of the faith, they begin to get blurred in our thinking. And soon, you have a generation arise that do not know the Lord, as was said of the generation that followed the generation of Joshua in the Old Testament. So this is a sermon by way of review, and it's important we have such sermons occasionally so that we remember the things that are most important to us. And I'm going to make a very particular application to us as Christians as we get to the end of this message. Well, here is my premise is really in my title, the sermon, Two Distinct Natures and One Undivided Person. What is so wonderful about the birth of Jesus Christ? Why do literally millions of people celebrate his birth, and why have they for 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000 years? What is so wonderful about it? If Jesus is not anything unique, it's really quite a puzzle as to why so many people continue to celebrate his birth, or why so many have throughout history. But we know why the birth of Jesus Christ is so important, because of who Jesus is. Now, these texts that we've just read, the text I just read to us, the text that we read earlier, teach what is we often call the orthodox doctrine or view of the unique person of Jesus Christ. Orthodox is just a word that we've coined from the two Greek words to mean right doctrine. It's not just associated with the Greek Orthodox Church. The Christian Church and all the branches of Christendom have used the term orthodox to refer to particularly the view of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the view of who Jesus is that the church has held to from the very earliest days. And so I want us to think about what that view is and review that this morning. The Orthodox view. Now, this is going to be a biblical sermon, but we're going to start with what the church has said, and then we're going to close with why the church has said it from the Scriptures. So this morning, first of all, the Orthodox view. It was confirmed at several ecumenical councils in the first four centuries A.D. By ecumenical councils, I mean that the entire professing Christian church was still one, and they all sent, all the congregations were represented in one form or another at these early councils. This only occurred within the first few hundred years of the Christian church, and all the congregations were represented. And at several of these councils, they hammered out what the precise teaching of Jesus and his apostles was, as we would know from the New Testament especially, but also from the Old Testament, as to who Jesus of Nazareth really is. But finally, the wording that was most clear in many ways took place in the Council of Chalcedon, which ran from 450 to 457 A.D., and so this creed really dates to 457 A.D. This is what they hammered out. Now, if you will look at your sermon notes, you will find what they had to say about Jesus of Nazareth there. And this was influenced, as I've said, all branches of Christendom. So follow along with me as I read this to us. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, that would be one essence, one reality, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Now, let me just say that they tried to be very careful when they talked about Mary. And they make it very clear that Jesus' human nature only comes from Mary. If you read the whole creed there again, you'll see that they make that clear. But they did use, the very unfortunate expression, Mary the God-bearer, by which they meant that though she gave him his human nature, he was also God. But I would not use that expression, and that's why I don't have us use this as a public confession. I have before had us at times read the Nicene Creed together, and of course we read the Apostles' Creed. But it's for that one statement that I would hesitate, if for no other reason, to have us read the Chalcedonian Creed as a confession because of how some have taken Mary and have deified her. God doesn't have a mother. But the man Jesus was also God. His mother, as far as his human nature was concerned, was Mary. And that's what's being affirmed there. But when we leave out that unfortunate expression, what is said here is what the Bible teaches in regard to the person and the natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. This people think about this baby being born in Bethlehem. What is said here is a description of who that baby is, who grew up to become a man, who died on the cross, and who rose again, who ascended to on high, back to the Father's right hand. This is who he is. And we find it in simpler form, but you're going to see that this was in, you know, all your later Orthodox creeds were influenced by the Creed of Chalcedon. If you look at our own Westminster Confession of Faith, and I have that for you there also, look with me at that. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let me suggest to us the most important application of understanding properly Jesus Christ as having two distinct natures and being one undivided person is that very last part of the Westminster Confession summary of Jesus Christ, that he's the only mediator between God and man. That's the importance, the most important thing about this doctrine. Well, let's summarize what these creeds teach us. Number one, Jesus is and always has been truly God. And we know that in later times, particularly in the 19th century, with the rise of what was called higher critical study of the Scriptures, which was basically approaching the Scriptures as any other human book, instead of approaching the Bible as God's holy word, that there were many groups that denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even some whole denominations had a tendency to go that direction and to leave behind the faith that had been preached once and for all in the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is and always has been truly God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father. And by when we say he's eternally begotten of the Father, what we've meant is that from all eternity, Jesus has been God the Son. That from all eternity, there has been this particular filial relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity. That this is not something new. You see, God is immutable. That is, God never changes. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever relationship the persons of the Trinity have to one another, they have always had. And if Jesus is the Father's only begotten, then he has eternally been the only begotten of the Father. And that's what we mean when we talk about Jesus as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, or the eternally begotten Son. Jesus is and always has been God. Secondly, Jesus took on true human nature without sin. Now, we've not had as many cults or heresies teach a denial of Jesus' humanity in our time or in our parents' or grandparents' time. But in the early centuries, this was actually a worse problem than a denial of Christ's deity. That is, they had more of a problem with little groups arising that denied his humanity. They would confess his deity and deny he truly became man. We want to keep in mind that for Christ to be our Savior, it is as important that he become man without sin as it was for him to be God. That both are essential for our salvation. Well, Jesus took on true human nature without sin. He conceived as a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary without a human father. In the Scriptures, where do we get our sinful nature from? We get it from our fathers. It always goes back to Adam. It's never taken back to Eve. Eve sins first, but it's Adam who is our representative. And it's always from Adam, not Eve, that we are reckoned sinners and that we receive a corrupt nature. So Jesus is born of Mary, who herself had a regular mother and father, so that she had was guilty of original sin, like all of us were at her birth. She had to have a Redeemer, a Savior, to deliver her, who is actually the son of her womb, the first son of her womb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, born without a human father, had no sin, but he was truly human. He received a human nature from Mary. Thirdly, since God is immutable, since he's unchangeable, since he's eternal, Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on human nature and became a true man without sin. Now, this was an early false teaching that had to be combated. There were those who basically taught in one form or another that Jesus was God, and then when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, he ceased to be God, and he became a man, and then he lived and grew up, and he died, and he rose again, and then when he ascended back into heaven, or at his resurrection, one of the two, he ceased to be man and became God again. But of course, God is eternal. God is unchangeable. How could you be God and cease to be God, even for a time? That's impossible. Jesus is the only begotten. In the Gospel of John, there's a text where Jesus is the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, and it's in the present tense. That is, while he was here on earth, he was also the eternally begotten Son in the bosom, in this fellowship with the Father in heaven. Of course, being God, he never ceased to be God, even when he became a man. There is a confused translation of Philippians chapter 2 that makes it sound as if Jesus emptied himself of his deity. The New King James does a much better job translating that particular text. But of course, God will never empty himself of his deity. And I can say this very clearly from God's word. God can't cease to be God. He can't cease to be himself. That's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. He will not contradict himself. So Jesus is and always has been God. He became a true man without sin. And while he was man, he never ceased to be God as he took on a true human nature. The fourth point that is made in the creeds of the early church that I believe that we can prove from Scripture is that Christ now continues with both natures, the Godhead and the manhood, forever. That is, having taken human nature to himself, he never lays it aside. Forever, throughout the never-ending ages of eternity, Jesus is both God and man. Now, this is really important because if you study the book of Hebrews, and we will be studying the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, that's the next book I'd like us to look at after we finish Ecclesiastes and Acts. One of the points there is that Jesus takes on our human nature as God, and never lays it aside. And that's what guarantees that I'll be in heaven forever. And that's what guarantees you'll be in heaven forever as a Christian. That it's our union with this one who is our representative, who has taken on human nature so he can represent us, even as Adam had represented us in the garden. This we're tied together to Jesus as believers in his name. And so wherever he is for eternity, as the man Jesus, the Son of Man, that's where you and I will be, because we're in this vital spiritual union with him. Now, he also had to be God for this to work. But my point now is that having taken on human nature, he never lays it aside. And that's for our assurance that we'll have eternal fellowship with the Heavenly Father, because we'll be in fellowship with the Father in Christ, who is our Adam, our second last Adam. And we are connected to him by his grace. The fifth main point here, then, is that Christ is one person, not two persons. Christ is one person, not two persons. He has two natures, not one nature. He's one person, not two persons. He has two natures, not one nature. You are one person and you have one nature. And so the same is true of me. I'm a human being. I have a human nature, and that's all there is. You know, that sums me up as far as what kind of being that I am. But he is one person with two natures. We're not to confuse the two natures. We're not to get them mixed up with one another. We're not to see the divine and human nature coming together in the person of Jesus and like a chemical combination that results in a third element, you might say, that's neither human, neither divine, but something else, you know, a humanly divine or divinely human. We're not to get them mixed up in that way. He is truly God. He is truly man. He's not some third thing that we can't even have a word to describe. This is what is meant when it says we're not to confuse. And we're not to divide. We're not to get them mixed, the two natures mixed up. And we're also not to divide his person into two persons. Now, we don't pretend to understand or explain how this works. If you notice, the Creed of Chalcedon. They don't say, no, this is how it works exactly. They didn't know how it works any better than we do. And they were glad to acknowledge that. This is revelation in God's holy word. We believe it for that reason. And as a matter of fact, I believe this is one of the arguments that logical arguments for Christianity being truly God's revealed word, the Scriptures. Because what we have here is the infinite God revealing Himself to finite creatures. That's what you and I are. And if what He told us about Himself, we could 100% comprehend how it works, I would argue it couldn't be true revelation from an infinite God. By definition, when the infinite God, who's greater than all of humanity and infinitely greater than all of humanity, tells us something about Himself, we're going to have to just take Him at His word, because we're not going to be able to fully comprehend the infinite. By definition, as finite creatures, we can't. Well, why did the Council of Chalcedon have to speak to this issue so clearly and definitely? I mean, why do they have to keep making it clear over and over again, truly God, truly man, which you probably noticed about a half a dozen times they use different language, but keep saying the same thing? Well, over time, in the early centuries of our Christian faith, as the firsthand memories of the apostles began to fade, certain false teachers began to teach incorrectly concerning Christ's person. And what I mean by firsthand memories, I mean that, you know, at first, you know, maybe as a Christian in the first part of the second century, I could say, you know, I knew one of the apostles, you know, or even if I was an old man in the first part of the second century, I might say, I saw Jesus in the flesh. I heard Him teach. And then the generation after that could say, you know, my Uncle Tom, he knew the Apostle John firsthand. He knew him personally, heard him preach. And then after a while, be my grandfather, you know, he heard Andrew preach. But eventually, those kind of firsthand connections ceased, except in the New Testament, which is where the apostles have given to us their firsthand eyewitness testimony and ear witness testimony of Jesus. And so when it came about that there was no one still on earth who could say, I knew Jesus personally, or I knew the apostles personally, that's when the false teachers especially began to trouble the church. Let me give you some examples very quickly. There's a man named Arius. And Arius, he did his teaching in the early 300s. And he denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ was, you know, greater than a mere man, but He was kind of like an exalted angelic creature. Actually, Arianism, which was made clear to be a heresy, a false teaching back in the 300s, was resurrected in the 1800s in the United States, of all places. And you call it Jehovah Witness. And Charles Taz Russell had just gone back. He wasn't really a very wide reader, so I don't know how he got hold of Arius' writings, but he must have, because he just kind of resurrected Arianism, almost word for word, only in English. And Arius was opposed by a godly scholar named Athanasius. And Athanasius argued against Arius, actually at an ecumenical council. And the result was the Nicene Creed, which is very similar to the ones we've just read. Let me just read for you what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You can see why they say that, right? Since Arius was the one they were refuting. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth in the right hand of the Father, and so He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's obviously an elaboration on the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? And especially zeroing in on who is Jesus of Nazareth. He's God, He's man, truly God, truly man, but especially emphasizing that He was truly God because of Arius' false teaching that had upset the church in many different places. Another example, Apollinarius. Now, this is in the late 300s that this man taught. And this is interesting because there's an important lesson to learn here from this man. He overreacted to Arius. In other words, he listened to Arius and said, oh, that man's denying the true deity of our Savior. And in the end of the day, Apollinarius, at least in the first part of his teaching, he seemed to respond to corrections by the church. But he seemed to be denying the true humanity of Jesus. There's an attempt to say Jesus was really God. He had a tendency to deny the full humanity of Jesus. And actually, the way he did it takes place on the radio all the time, especially among some of the charismatic radio preachers and televangelists who don't realize, because many of them have not gone to seminary or have not really done very much homework, that they're just teaching an old heresy. And that is that Jesus, if I can put it in a blunt way, some of them have, was God in a body. That is that he had a human body and a divine soul. Well, Jesus is the divine spirit, but he was a full human being. Do you have a full human being if all you have is a body? No, you have a corpse lying out in the cemetery. No, Jesus had a human spirit and a human body. And he also was the divine spirit. But Apollinarius denied at first that Jesus was anything more than God taking on a human body. And so what we want to watch out for, a lesson we learn from here, is not to overreact to heresy, to false teaching. We should respond to false views. We should not overreact, because then you end up going to the other extreme, and react against a false teacher, you end up becoming a false teacher in the other direction. So we want to watch out for that. Another man, this is in the early 400s, Nestorius, de-emphasized that Jesus was one person by overstressing the two distinct natures. In other words, he wanted to stress that Jesus was really God, Jesus was really man, and when it was all done and said, it sounded like there were two Jesuses, the God one and the man one. And of course, that was not true to what the apostles taught. And then in the early 400s, Eutychus, he taught that Jesus was neither fully God nor fully man. He was a mixture of the two, one nature, one person, with divine and human elements getting mixed up. So he taught kind of the chemical reaction, you know, where you, a little bit of God, a little bit of man, and you end up with this third thing, whatever it is. He too was condemned, his teaching was, by the church. You see, God's people were getting really confused by this time. All these, you know, these strange views of who Jesus was. And so that's why they had the Council of Chalcedon. This is why all the branches of Christendom were represented, and all the branches of Christendom have agreed on this since. All the main branches of Christendom. And it's interesting, they were hashing this out at the Council of Chalcedon. And things had gotten so confused in the church. And they were having a hard time knowing how to word what they wanted to word. And finally, Bishop Leo of Rome, he was not a pope, there wasn't popes yet, but Bishop Leo of Rome, who was unable to come to the Council of Chalcedon, sent a letter by his representative. And he said, brothers, would you just consider this Bible study? It might help us word things the way we want to word them. And that's really where the Creed of Chalcedon came from. From his letter. And it was truly a Bible study. He went down through, demonstrated that Jesus was had two distinct natures and was one person, one unique person. Now, let's think about the biblical aspect of this. Think of the two texts we read for our scripture reading today, as well as the Luke text we read this week and last week for our responsive reading. What do we have? We have in those texts about the birth of the conception and birth of Jesus, one person who is truly the eternal God and truly man by Mary since his virgin conception. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, the virgin, conceives this babe by the power, the almighty power of God in her womb. He is revealed as being God prior to coming. You see, someone is coming. Someone's not having a start. Someone is coming. He's coming through the virgin. And he becomes a true human being in the womb of the virgin. The only nature that Mary could give Jesus was the nature she had. This was a human nature. And yet, in the words spoken to her, it's very clear that that which is conceived in her is the Holy One, is God Himself. We see it in Matthew chapter 1, the same thing, perhaps even more clearly. What is He called? He's called Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. He's called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He's man in that He receives the start of a new nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the human Virgin Mary, but no human father from whom to inherit a sin nature or to be guilty of the original sin. Go back and read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which I believe explains the necessity of the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ. So it is as this one person then. Read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the whole life of Christ revealed in those four gospels. Do you have two people or do you have one person? You have one person. You have this person who comes. How does he come? By the Virgin. What does he do? He lives. He teaches. He suffers. He is crucified. He is buried. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father's right hand. And yet it is clear that it's one person we're dealing with. And yet, what do we find? We find that He's both God and man. And the different aspects of His life reflect either His deity or His humanity. We saw this when we studied through the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday nights. We finished it about a year ago. We saw that, you know, in some texts, His deity is being emphasized. In other texts, His true humanity is being emphasized. But it's the same person. It's one person. Two distinct natures. We see this also in our Romans 1 text that we read this morning. Verses 3 and 4, in verse 2, he says, he makes reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the gospel? What does the gospel say? Verse 3, Jesus is truly man. He's descended through Mary from King David as prophesied that the Messiah would be. But in verse 4, he's truly God. And he doesn't become God by being raised from the dead, but he is powerfully proclaimed to be God by his resurrection from the dead. That is, he has made previous claims about himself while he was here on earth, that he was the Son of God, that he was God. He forgave sins, like God only can forgive sins. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He had control of the elements. He could walk on water, turn water into wine. He could command the storm to stop, and it did. All these things that are true only of God. And so he was God, and by his resurrection from the dead, that was the most powerful proclamation that he was God. So in verse 3, he's man, descended from King David. In verse 4, he's powerfully proclaimed to be the true Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There are other texts as well. Let me give you one more. This is in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. And this is speaking of the Israelites, and this is what it says as far as the earthly Jews. The Israelites, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. What a text that teaches exactly what the Creed of Chalcedon, the Westminster Confession, the Nicene Creed sum up for us as far as who Jesus is. What does it mean when it says, as far as the fathers, or as far as the Jews are concerned, the Israelites, Jesus is from them according to the flesh. Christ came from them according to the flesh. Well, flesh there means human nature. We see the word flesh often meaning human nature. In Isaiah 40, he uses the word flesh to refer to mankind, to human nature. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, 1. Who is the Word? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14. That same Word became flesh. That is, took on true human nature. Human spirit, or human soul, human body, a full human being without sin. But He's also God. And we see that when we look at Romans 9:5, after saying that as far as his human lineage, he is descended from King David through Mary, that he came from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. As far as his human nature was concerned, that was his ethnic background, that was his genealogy. But he is also, the text tells us, the eternally blessed God. God from all eternity, who is always perfectly blessed. That means that while the man Jesus is dying on the cross as the same person, he is the eternally blessed God. And that's the very same moment. And that's what I mean when I say we can't comprehend exactly how this works. We just know that it's true. One unique person, truly God, truly man, not mixing up the two natures and not dividing the one person. Now let's make application very quickly. First, we are sinners. And I hope that none of us here would argue with that. Sometimes I do have people, as a minister of the gospel, I'll begin with, you know, we're sinners. And they'll say, well, I don't know if I'm a sinner. I have to admit, at that point, I'm tempted to want to turn around and walk away. You know, I don't like to do anything for you here. We're sinners. We're at enmity with the God of heaven. And the Bible says we're in danger in the presence of God because of our sin. The New Testament speaks in many places of the eternal destruction that will come upon those whose sins are not forgiven through Jesus Christ. See, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very clear, the strongest text in some ways in the Bible on the fact, the reality of the wrath of God on those who die in their sin. Book of Revelation, the entire book, of course. Romans chapter 2 affirms this. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirms eternal hell for those who come before God in their sin. In Matthew chapter 7, we are sinners. Jesus Christ, as man without sin, could be the substitute for his people. That is, he could die in our place on the cross, bearing our punishment in his own suffering. Now understand this. Jesus Christ as God doesn't die. Because God never dies. He affirms that throughout the Old Testament, several places. God doesn't die. It's affirmed in the New Testament where God is called the immortal God. Jesus Christ as man could die in our place. Jesus Christ as God could bear the eternal wrath of God against sinners and could do so in 6 hours on the cross. You see, you and I are finite creatures. Everything we do is finite, except there is a sense in which we can do something that has infinite value. And that is in how we respond to the infinite God. If we glorify the God who is infinite, then that has infinite value because of the one we're glorifying. If we sin against the infinite God, that has infinite value, negative value, because of the one that we're sinning against. This is why hell is eternal. As a finite creature, if you come before the infinite God and you've sinned against him and your sin is still upon your conscience, it will take forever and you'll still be paying the debt. We saw that last Sunday night as we looked at Isaiah chapter 10 and he talks there about, you know, I clobbered the Israelites for their sin and my wrath is still not appeased. And he goes on in the next paragraph and says, and I did even worse things to them, and my wrath is still not appeased. You see, we can never pay for our sin because of the one against whom we have sinned. But you see, Jesus Christ, as the man who represents us, is also God and can take infinite punishment upon himself in 6 hours. He can take all of hell, which is never ending, upon himself because he is God. I don't know how it worked. I just know that that's what the scriptures teach. If Jesus had not been God, he could not have fulfilled the full punishment of hell for his people on that cross. If Jesus had not been man, he could not have taken our place. If he had not been God, he could not have paid the penalty price for all the sins of all his people forever. But Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the one person who has two distinct natures, God and man. And he is our bridge to God. He is our only mediator then, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Have you come to God through Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ? There's no other way to come. There's no one else like him. You have to have all his characteristics to be the mediator. Mary doesn't have those characteristics. And no other human being has those characteristics, mere human being, except the one who is truly God and truly man. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Because only in the Lord Jesus Christ, only in this unique person, can we come to the Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ that the church has proclaimed now for 2,000 years. The one who's truly God and truly man. And you will then be right with God. You'll be reconciled to God. Your sins will be forgiven and God will see you through Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, and accept you fully for his sake. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your old life and come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you came into this room, if you are not reconciled to God the Father, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by trusting in him in this way. And you can leave reconciled to God. You can leave in a right relationship with God, even if you didn't have that relationship when you came into this room. That's our most important application. Let me now quickly make application to us as Christians. I believe this review is important for us. Satan throughout history is trying to get the church confused about who Jesus is. And he tries to get us individually, as members of the church, confused at times. He tries to get us mixed up about things that we have learned. As there is all kind of false teaching around us. This is why we need to keep hearing these truths again and again. Two main ways to apply this today. First, be confirmed in a full assurance of your salvation by this teaching. Jesus Christ, being who he is, it is exactly what you need for a Savior. You don't need any other, and he gets the job done. No one could do this job except him. He gets it done thoroughly. Because of who he is. He's God. He's man. He brings you as a human being to God as you put your faith and trust in him. So even during your times of weakness, your times when you fell or stumble in your Christian life, he doesn't cease to be a completely successful Savior. It's not your success that gets you to heaven. It's his success that gets you to heaven. It's not who you are that justifies you before God. It's who he is. So continue to trust in him and find your assurance in him. And then secondly, as you have opportunity and according to the ability that God has given you to speak of Christ, speak of this Christ that we've been looking at this morning. Be careful. Don't too quickly agree with those who might use the name Jesus, but be preaching, in the end of the day, a different Jesus. There's only one true Jesus. He is one unique person, truly God and truly man, and our only mediator. And that's the one we're to point other people to. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your eternally begotten Son, Jesus, the Word, came to this earth. That you gave him your only begotten Son that we might not perish but have eternal life. You sent him forth in the fullness of time, made under the law, undergoing sufferings on our behalf, taking the punishment that your law prescribed for us upon himself, that we might become your adopted sons and daughters, that we might become your children forever. And we thank you that he has worked out our salvation, that he has accomplished a full redemption. When Satan comes because of our times of weakness and tempts us to doubt of our salvation as those who have trusted in your Son, let us not trust in ourselves. Let us trust in your Son and so be reassured again each time that we do have everlasting glory, not because of who we are, but because of who your Son was and who he is. Oh, Lord God, renew our assurance and help us as a church to be faithful to proclaim the one true and only Savior, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. Give us opportunities to speak of him to our friends, our families. our co-workers, our neighbors, and help us to be faithful to proclaim the one and only mediator that you've given us, the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.